Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your phone calls, your questions about the Bible, your questions about Christianity, the Christian life, Christian theology, Christian ethics, you name it. Got any questions? Give me a call. If you're not a Christian, but you have questions about either Christianity or your own spiritual journey, if you have objections to Christianity or objections to the Bible, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to you about whatever those might be. And if you are a Christian who simply disagrees with my own viewpoints about something and would like to balance comment, you're welcome to call about that too. That really kind of lays the field wide open, doesn't it? So here's the number to call. Our lines are all wide open right now, so you could actually be the first caller if you wish. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to say while we're waiting for our first callers that our listeners in the Salinas area may be interested to know that I'll be preaching in a church, a Foursquare church in Salinas, this Sunday morning. I think the service is at 10:30. I'm not 100% sure, but it's probably safe to get there at that time. That's at the Harvestlands Foursquare Church. It's on Pajaro, and the address is to be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. So that's this Sunday. I'll be preaching. My friend Neil Liebig, the pastor of the church, I think is out of town and has needed people to fill the pulpit for a couple weeks. I'm going to be filling this Sunday. And then also, just before that, this Saturday, we have our monthly gathering in Salinas, in a home. This is our open Bible discussion that we have once a month in a home in Salinas. That's this Saturday. So I'll be speaking twice in Salinas this weekend. Saturday night, our monthly meeting, and Sunday morning, just a one-time deal where I'm preaching in a church. Now, the information about those meetings is at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. All right, we're going to talk to some callers who are in line to talk right now. One is Andrew from Salinas, California. Hi, Andrew. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Just had a quick question. See what you thought about baptism. I had a question come to me from my local church, and they were talking about if it's really necessary, the act of baptism, rather than the actual meaning, you know, to be buried with Christ. Just want to see what you thought about that, and I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, Andrew, thanks. Bye now. Well, the question of whether actual physical water baptism is necessary or whether it's just the spiritual meaning that matters really depends on the interpretation of the command that Christ gives and that his apostles give to be baptized. Jesus, of course, said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's in Mark 16, although that isn't a disputed section at the end of Mark. There's an undisputed statement of Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, where he says that go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached his first evangelistic sermon, resulting in a number of people showing interest in getting right with God, they said, "What must we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Jesus commanded to be baptized, or he actually commanded his disciples to baptize others. And Peter, when asked what people should do, told them to be baptized. Now, if this was not talking about a physical act of baptism, I'm not sure how he expected them to do it. For example, I can't baptize somebody else in the Holy Spirit. The Bible actually says it's Jesus who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I could baptize someone in water because the word baptize just means to immerse. And it is possible to physically immerse people in water. It is not possible for me to spiritually immerse them in anything. So I could, if this is not talking about the physical act of baptism, then I don't really see how I or anyone else could be commanded to conduct such a service upon other people. Furthermore, if Peter was not telling people that they should be physically water baptized, then one has to ask, what was it they were supposed to understand his command to be baptized? Well, okay, what's that mean? Well, obviously baptism, if we're talking about the spiritual meaning of baptism, the idea of having died to your old life and been buried with Christ and having a new life, all of that is God's doing. When a person comes to Christ, God is the one who does those spiritual things inside a person. The person can't do them to himself, and a minister can't do them to that person either. The command to be baptized or to baptize others must, of necessity, refer to something that human beings can do. And therefore, I believe that it is, of course, a reference to the physical act of water baptism. I have heard some people who've disputed this, but I don't think they have a case that they can make. Now, of course, what they can point out is there are places that talk about a spiritual baptism, but what of it? There's lots of different things called baptism, because the word baptism in the Greek just means an immersion. And so the Bible talks about people being immersed in water. It also talks about them being immersed in the Holy Spirit. It also talks about them being immersed in fire, a baptism in fire. It also Jesus talked to his disciples about them being immersed in suffering when he said, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Or in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about being immersed into the body of Christ through an action of the Spirit, being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Obviously, there's a lot of immersions that can be spoken of in different contexts. So it does no good to, it doesn't help resolve the problem by finding some verses that talk about a spiritual baptism, since there's a lot of different kinds of baptism alluded to in the Bible. The question is, when the biblical people, Jesus or the apostles, command others to be baptized, or when they baptize them, then, you know, how could they be doing that if it wasn't a physical act? You know, when Jesus was baptized, we're told he came up out of the water. When the Ethiopian eunuch decided he wanted to get saved, he said to Philip, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? You know, well, what's water got to do with it if it's not talking about water baptism? I think that it's a long stretch for anyone to suggest that the command to be baptized is not talking about water baptism. It's certainly, all the evidence is in favor that it is. Now, your question, how important is it? Well, I guess that's the same question as how important is it for a disciple to obey Jesus? I think it's all important, really. I really don't think a disciple is a person who takes obedience as a casual matter. You see, a disciple is somebody who has a Lord, who has said, Jesus is my Lord. Now, if Jesus is my Lord, I think that means that he's supposed to be obeyed. And if I don't think he's supposed to be obeyed, then I don't know how I could ever call him my Lord. Yet, if he is to be obeyed, and he has commanded me to be baptized, I don't see how I could ask a question of whether being baptized is important or not. Is obedience important? It's very important. It's what defines lordship. It's what defines discipleship. Jesus said, you make disciples by teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So a disciple is made a disciple by being taught to obey everything Jesus commanded. So, in my opinion, baptism is extremely important because it is commanded, and obedience to Christ's commands is important. Now, if the question is, can a person be saved without being baptized? It's a similar question to, well, it'd be, to my mind, identical to the question, can a person be saved if they disobey a command of Christ? The answer is, well, actually, all people, all saved people, at one point or another, probably disobey a command. None of us are perfect. And all of us are guilty of some disobedience, whether on purpose or inadvertently. Obviously, I think almost all Christians would agree that you can be saved even if you have disobeyed Christ. But I don't think you can be saved unless you have made it your commitment to be an obedient follower of Christ. See, what I mean is you can make a commitment to be an obedient follower of Christ, but still fall short of that. And God doesn't throw you out on that basis that you fell short of your commitment. But he doesn't recognize anyone as a follower of Christ who's not made such a commitment. How could anyone be called a follower of Christ if they've never committed themselves to follow him? So, as I understand it, a true Christian is one who takes seriously their obligation to obey Jesus, including the obligation to be baptized. Some people fall short on some of the commands, obeying some of the commands, out of weakness, even though they want to be obedient. Sometimes we're weak. Sometimes we're forgetful. Sometimes we are ignorant. That is, Jesus would have us do something, but we're not aware of it. in cases like that, it may be that we fall short of obedience, despite the fact that we want to be obedient. Now, if that is true, then how about this matter of baptism? How does it relate with salvation? As I understand it, and of course many people understand it differently, but to me this fits the whole fabric of the whole teaching of the Bible about salvation, that salvation comes to a person when they submit to Christ and trust Him as their Lord. And that being so, that means they are now committed and desirous to obey Jesus. If they are told that Jesus wants them to be baptized, which they should be told that, then they will do it because they want to obey Him. And then they will be baptized. If it turns out they don't get baptized, it will either be one of a few things. One is no one ever told them that they were expected to. Obviously, a person might be totally surrendered to Christ and totally obedient to Him in their heart, but never know if no one ever told them that they're supposed to be baptized, they might neglect it and not be, you know, willingly disobedient at all. I suppose that would be a probability. Also, there would be cases where a person might know that they should be baptized and wish to, but they are physically prevented from it. The thief on the cross is a good example of that. He would certainly have been baptized had he been given the opportunity, but he repented only moments before his death. He was nailed to a cross. He had no opportunity to do anything, including be baptized. Obviously, I think he can be excused. I think that a person who is physically prevented against their will from obeying some command of Christ, or who has never heard that it is a command of Christ and therefore they don't do it, those persons could easily be said to be true disciples, even if they don't get baptized. But someone who knows that Christ commands it and has opportunity to obey, but will not do so, in my opinion, they've simply shown that they're not disciples at all. And so you say, what is the importance of baptism? Baptism in itself may hold some level of importance vis-a-vis other Christian duties that I'm not aware of. I don't know exactly where it ranks among the commands of Christ in terms of its magnitude. All I know is that a disciple is someone who doesn't say, is this an important command of Christ or an unimportant command of Christ? A disciple is someone who says, did Jesus command it? I'm all over it. That's where I'm going because I'm a follower of Jesus. And so being baptized, if you know that you should, is simply one way you prove that you really are serious about being a Christian. And if you're not serious about being a Christian, then probably you aren't a Christian and shouldn't be baptized anyway. Those would be my thoughts. Appreciate the question. Let's talk to Paul from San Jose, California. Paul, good to hear from you again.
Yeah, well, I figured that Sandy was taking all your San Jose minutes. So
I know. It's usually Sandy from San Jose. Yeah.
So anyway, I was actually listening on a run to Costa Mesa Calvary, and it was on Luke 16, and just about dropped my jaw. I thought I'd just bounce my opinion on that.
Okay.
They were doing the literal hell version of it. And then also, though, said that Hades was just the first step, and then after that you went into
the lake of fire?
Gehenna.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And so I'm thinking, no, but I just wanted your opinion, not so much on that, but I've always thought that the context of Luke 16, I mean, he's talking about the shrewd manager. You're talking, it has to do with money. And my thought was always that the Pharisees were keeping the population down by saying, look, we live the good life, we're getting our reward, you'll get your reward later. And that Jesus was just kind of like turning the coin on them, that if they're not going to treat well, if you have it nice in this world, you won't have it later. As opposed to necessarily since he didn't give his money, he therefore is not a believer, therefore, there's implications into the goodness of the person or lack thereof. Anyway,
you're saying that you see the story of Lazarus and the rich man being not so much an attempt to reveal the nature of life after death as it is a parable like some of the others around it to discuss one's attitude toward money and responsibility.
Exactly. And I don't know if at that time they, the Pharisees were going around saying, well, we're blessed right now because we are living righteously. The whole Jewish mindset of if God is blessing you, it's financially only. And as opposed to, you know, the shrewd manager, which has its own parable, and then you have this one in Luke where we're talking, okay, if you're poor now, you'll get rich later, and he's turning and saying, well, if you're rich now and you misuse it, you'll be in a less than desirable place. Because it never really says, you know.
Well, he certainly does seem to be making that point. And that seems to be the principal point, because he says when this rich man and this poor man end up in another place after they've died, what is explained as the reason for it was that the rich man had lived in luxury with his money, and the poor man had been neglected and had had nothing, and therefore the tables have been turned. So clearly the message of the parable is, at least one part of the message of the parable is, that a person's use of their money is a matter that is going to be, they'll be accountable for. And there may be a reckoning for this. They may be sorry if in fact, they will be sorry if they simply use their money in a selfish and in self-indulgent way rather than helping the poor. That would be a major message coming out of this parable. The question is, of course, and this is probably an area where you differ from the teaching you heard. Where'd you hear it on the radio? Did you say from Calvary?
Yeah, it was Calvary. I'm a conditional immortality kind of guy anyway.
Sure. Well, yeah. One of the differences is that they probably do not believe this story is a parable, and I understand their position, because I would have held that position for a long time myself, that the story is not really a parable. That I would have said the story is a true account, or if it's not a true account, it's at least a true-to-life type of account, because I would have said all the parables of Jesus, even if they're not actual cases that he's telling about a woman putting a leaven in a lump of dough, or about a king inviting people to his son's wedding, or a vineyard owner expecting his tenants to give him, you know, his fruit in the season and so forth, all the parables are true-to-life. That is, even if they're not actual cases and true stories, they are descriptions of events that could easily be true and could easily happen. And therefore, I would have said that if this story of Lazarus and the rich man is indeed a parable, it is at least got we've got reason to believe that it at least describes a true-to-life situation, and therefore the condition of these men after death would be similar to how some people's condition is after death. That's what I would have said. And so I understand why they would say it's a parable. I mean, not a parable. They think it's an actual true story, really. And they would not be unique in the view that first people go to Hades, and then later they go to Gehenna or the Lake of Fire. That'd be fairly standard. That'd be fairly standard evangelical fare. But and I would have taught that myself for a long time. I have backed away from that particular interpretation of this story for a number of reasons. One is that my general understanding of hell in the Bible has been undergoing transition as I study, you know, the arguments for various views on that. And I'm less convinced than I was that my traditional view had adequate biblical support. But the other reason is because this story itself, and I've mentioned this on the air before, and some people might get tired of even hearing it, but the story itself may well be a known story that Jesus is borrowing from the rabbis. There is, I can't prove this, but there is one writer back in the 1800s who said he had discovered a story almost exactly like this in the writings of the Talmud, which would be the rabbinic writings. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And if that is true, I can't prove this to be true, but if it is true, then Jesus may have been picking up a known story without affirming anything about its truthfulness in order to illustrate the point he's making. And to me, it would be not much different than somebody, let us say, making a spiritual point in a sermon from the Chronicles of Narnia, or from Lord of the Rings, or from Star Wars, or from Humpty Dumpty Sat on the Wall. I mean, in other words, nobody believes these are true stories. And the preacher who would use them to illustrate something would not be seeking to affirm that they were true stories. He's simply picking up a well-known story in the culture and making a point, using it as an illustration. If that is what Jesus is doing, then this story would not necessarily tell us anything about the actual condition of people after they die. But
got it.
But there, to me, it remains something of an open question.
Okay. You were going to do a study book or something for on hell down the road.
That's true.
My question is, are you doing not only just the Bible verses for and against, but also, let's say, the philosophical angle or the logical angle, the rational angle? What I mean is the logical or rational would be something like, well, if they have a fire but it's darkness, how do we figure that one with a certain point of view, or the character of God in there? Would that also be in your book?
Well, absolutely. I would never write a book comparing the arguments for different views without being comprehensive and including every possible argument that any view would use, that I of which I'm aware. To me, it wouldn't be worth the trouble of writing a book if I'm going to leave things out like that.
Yeah. Or that's why you have the 20-minute answers.
That's why I have long answers. That's right. That's right.
Okay.
Paul,
that was it. Thank you.
Good to hear from you.
Okay. Likewise, I listen all the time.
Thank you. Good to hear from you.
Okay. God bless.
Bye. You too. Bye now. What Paul is mentioning is that I am very, 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 very slowly progressing on a project of writing another book. My first book, which is still in print and came out over 12 years ago, is called Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. It's still available from booksellers. Revelation, Four Views, it's called. But the book I'm working on, but not very steadily and not very fast, is going to be Three Views of Hell. And it's going to certainly weigh all the arguments as fairly as I know how to weigh them. And it's not scheduled for release anytime in the foreseeable future. It's something that I'm working very slowly on. Let's talk to Charlie from Portland, Oregon. And by the way, we had our lines full for a while there, but at least two of our callers wanted to, talk more quickly and weren't able to wait, so they're gone. If you'd like, we have a couple lines open, in other words. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 800-438-5090. Charlie, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question on 2 Samuel 12:14, where David, after his child by Bathsheba died, David said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.
Yeah.
This is kind of used as the proof text for the proposition that children who die before the age of accountability go to heaven. Have two questions. One, is this an accurate interpretation of that verse, and are there other texts to support that proposition? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, Charlie, good perceptive questions. All right. I expect those from a lawyer's mind. Charlie is a graduate of my old school. I ran in McMinnville. Oh, he probably graduated 20 years ago from my school, and I have only reconnected with him recently in recent times. Well, how about this? David said after his child died, he will not come back to me, but I will go to him. This is often used as an argument that children who die in infancy or before the age of accountability go to heaven, because David, we assume, went to heaven, and therefore, if he's going to where his son is, his son must be there ahead of him. Charlie says, is this a good interpretation of David's words, and are there any other arguments for the same proposition? First of all, I don't know that it is a good argument, although I do accept the proposition. That is, I do accept the view that children who die before an age of accountability are saved. Okay, so in other words, I accept the view that this passage is often used to support. But in all honesty, which is the only way I know how to reason, I don't know that this passage can really strongly support that view. It may. David may be saying that to that conscious place where people go after they die, my child has gone ahead of me and I will go to him too. And since David was saved, then we assume that the child was saved as well. It could mean that, but it seems less likely to me than another possibility. Oh, in the Old Testament, when people are said to die, they're said to be gathered to their fathers. That really just means their bodies are put into the family tomb with their ancestors who are already there. And when David said he's going to go to where his son was, well, his son was to be in the tomb, the family tomb, and David would someday himself be placed there as well. Now, whether David had any idea of the afterlife in this statement, we cannot say. One thing we can say is David lived in a time, the Old Testament times, where God had given no actual specific information about the afterlife. You can read the entire Old Testament without getting any clear teachings about heaven or hell. Generally speaking, the idea of an afterlife was something that God did not talk much about in the Old Testament. It was brought up, of course, by Jesus and the apostles. In fact, Paul says about Jesus that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which seems to mean that life and immortality were realities that were in the dark and no one knew about until Jesus came and brought them to light. And it would appear that the Old Testament writers did not know about heaven or hell, or what they did know would have been speculative. And therefore, I'm not sure that David is making a statement about any conscious state of the dead after death. And I think it, therefore, more likely, given the mindset of the Jews at the time, including himself, that when he says, I will go to him, meaning I will go to my dead child, he probably means that I will join him in the family tomb. I will be gathered to my father's, and my child's already gone there ahead of me. Or I will simply join him in the state of being dead, but he's not going to come back here into the land of the living. I think that that's what essentially David's meaning probably is. Much as I would like to use it as a proof of the salvation of children who die prior to the age of accountability, because I do believe in such a doctrine. There is an age of accountability, although the term age of accountability, of course, is not found in the Bible. The concept certainly is that there is an age that a child reaches where that child, can be expected to know right from wrong, before which time they are not expected to. There's reference to a child in Isaiah 7:15 that says, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good, for, this is Isaiah 7:16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So, this prophecy, God, speaking to King Ahaz in this case, speaks about the birth of a child and says before that child is old enough to know to refuse the evil and choose the good, a certain political shift will take place. Now, the very reference to a child coming to the point in life where he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good means it was recognized a child doesn't know the difference between right and wrong from birth. They come to a stage where they do know, and they can be held responsible. We know that in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said that the younger generation of Israelites, who had been, not yet adults, at the time when their fathers had rebelled against God, that they, it says, did not know good from evil, and they were not held accountable for their fathers' rebellion. And therefore, that younger generation was permitted to go into the promised land, while their fathers and mothers had to die in the wilderness because of their sins. God did not count the younger generation responsible because he said, you didn't know good from evil. And there's everywhere in Scripture the suggestion that one's knowledge of good and evil correlates almost precisely with their responsibility to do good, and that God knows exactly how much that is. Remember when Jesus said, he that knew his master's will and did not prepare himself and did not do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. Now, this is not a statement about the age of accountability, but what it does say is that those who knew better will be held more responsible and punished more severely. Those who didn't know as much will be held less responsible. Therefore, knowledge that you're doing the right or wrong thing correlates with your responsibility and therefore with what consequences will come to you. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, that in apparently speaking about his childhood, he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He said, therefore, the commandment slew me. I was alive to God, but then I became dead to God when I became knowledgeable of God's standards, which I had broken. And therefore, in my opinion, Paul is saying that as a child, had he died, he would have died in a state of grace, in a state of being alive toward God. But after he had become aware of the right and wrong, and of his own wrongdoing, therefore, then it slew him. It actually alienated him from God in a way that he had not previously been. So those are the things I'm thinking. Also, remember that even Adam and Eve almost serve as an example. They reached an age of accountability when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes were open and they knew good and evil. And they became mortal. They came under judgment. But before that, before they knew good and evil, they apparently were innocent, and there was nothing against them. They probably had eternal life, or at least could have continued to have eternal life. So I believe there's much in the Bible that in principle indicates that children or anyone who's completely ignorant of right and wrong when they die is not going to be held responsible in the same way as people who are aware. And that is not that's not a view that's, for example, that Calvinists hold, but it is a view fairly widely held among evangelicals, and I think it's a correct view myself. Let's talk to Charlotte from Seattle, Washington. Charlotte, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you very much.
Sure.
My question is, I'd like to know, it's something that I've wondered about, and that is if it's all right to be cremated or should you be buried when you die?
Well, I have Christian friends in the ministry who feel strongly that cremation is wrong, but I don't share their view. And the main reason I don't is I don't see any biblical basis for their view. There's another radio talk show host who's a friend of mine, and much, much better known than me, who is very adamant that Christians should not be cremated. I also have pastor friends who have expressed that sentiment very strongly. But I just don't understand the rationale. There's cremated just means that when the body is dead, it gets burned up instead of buried and eaten up. You know, if you bury it, it gets eaten up by worms. If it gets burned, it turns into ashes. But it turns into ashes or dust within a short time after death anyway, whether it happens in a fire instantly or over a period of weeks as the worms consume it. I can't really understand how that would be spiritually significant to the party involved. Now, those who are against cremation often simply recognize that in the Old Testament, it was considered by the patriarchs as important to be buried in their family tombs. And if a person was burned, if their body was burned, it was often done as a show of contempt for the person. It was often, denying them a decent burial was a sign of social contempt and so forth. And so we can certainly say that in Old Testament times, the general social feeling was that one would wish to have a normal burial and not be burned. But a social feeling is not the same thing as a moral issue. See, as far as I'm concerned, when I'm dead, I don't care what they do with my body. They can throw me in the dumpster down the street if they want to, or burn it, or whatever. Some people think that there's a couple of theological issues that would be against cremation, but I disagree with them. One of them is they say, Paul said that the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that whoever destroys the temple of the Holy Spirit, God will destroy. And therefore, they say, if you burn the body, you're destroying it. I would say, in Paul's mind, once the body is dead, it has been destroyed. And it is also not any longer the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't stay around and live in corpses. The Holy Spirit dwells in living Christians. But once they die, the Holy Spirit does not continue to dwell in their corpse as it rots in the ground. Paul is not trying to say that. So, I mean, destroying the physical body after it's dead is not even close to what Paul's referring to when he talks about defiling or destroying the temple of the living God, which is your body. The other objection sometimes people raise is that, God's going to raise the dead at the last day, but how can he do that if you've burned the body into ashes? Well, it's an interesting question, but not a very thoughtful one. How's he going to do it if the worms have eaten us into dust, which they will? If we're not burned up, if we're not cremated, we'll be eaten into dust by worms within a few weeks or months. So what's God going to do about that? And what's God going to do about Christians who died in burning houses or who died burned at the stake as martyrs? If their body being burned up somehow conflicts with God's ability to raise them from the dead, then woe betide those who happen to die in flames rather than die from a bullet or from cancer. But the Bible does not indicate that the God who made the original man from the dust of the earth would have any difficulty raising a corpse from the dust of the earth back into life again. I can tell your radio's on because you're hearing me about 10 seconds later again.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I'm listening to the radio. But thank you very much.
Okay, Dolores, that's my answer.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Bye.
Okay. Bye now. I'm sorry, that was Charlotte. Dolores is next. She's also from Washington. It's good to get a couple calls from our KCIS audience up there. Dolores from Monroe, Washington. Welcome.
Hi. I'm in my car, so you might get reverberation from mine, too.
Okay.
I was reading in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, last night or the night before. I think it was chapter 12 where Paul was talking about the gifts of the Spirit and how he named a bunch of them and how if you have these but you don't have love, you have nothing, right? But he made a reference there to speaking in the tongues of man and of angels. And I'm wondering what the reference to of angels really refers to.
Well, that's 1 Corinthians 13, 1.
Paul says, 13, 1 with the
right.
Angels?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I've become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Now,
right.
It's a good question whether there are languages that only angels know. Paul almost seems to hint at it here, if not declare it. Now, speaking in tongues means speaking languages. And as far as we know, the occasions recorded in Scripture, like the day of Pentecost, the languages that were spoken were human languages. But many people believe that additional to human languages, there are languages known only in heaven, known only by the angels. And they might use this passage to support that, and it possibly could be used to do so. The main thing about speaking in tongues is that the language is not known to the one speaking. It may be known to people if it's a human language, or it may not be known to anybody present, and it may require, as Paul put it, an interpretation, a gift of interpretation. Now, when Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, some would see that as him affirming that there are both kinds of languages. There are human languages and angelic languages. And as I said, Paul might have believed that. That might have been true. I mean, that might in fact be the case. But his statement could be taken otherwise because he could be speaking hyperbole. He could be saying, okay, so you can speak in tongues. Maybe you're the most eloquent tongue speaker in the church. Maybe you can speak in all the tongues of human languages, maybe even the tongues of angels, if there are such things. But even if you could speak in the tongues of men and angels, if you don't have love, all your sound is just noise. And so his point could be a rhetorical point that even if tongues included the tongues of angels, which he might or might not be affirming, he said, even if that were the case, it's no good if you don't have love. Now, there is another part, though, because some people, I mean, there's more data here. Some people argue that speaking in tongues only was the speaking of languages that were known to people present, like on the day of Pentecost. But Paul did not believe that is true, because in 1 Corinthians 14, he says in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 14, 2, he says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Okay? So Paul said that when a person in the church is speaking in tongues, generally speaking, he expects that no one understands him. So it is not necessary to assume that the person is speaking a human language, since it's not intended for people to understand him anyway. He said he's speaking to God, not to men. And so,
right. Yeah, that's the one verse that leads me to believe that there is a speaking in tongues, per se, that is not languages, you know, other languages.
Not human languages, yeah.
Right. And yeah. So basically is that the speaking of angels, he's kind of left that open that it's a language possibly that only God, the Holy Spirit, or whomever can interpret that maybe you're not even aware of.
Well, the point is, the point of the gift of tongues is the thing that makes it a miraculous gift is that the person speaking does not have any idea what the meaning is of the words he's speaking. Now, somebody else might know. On the day of Pentecost, remember, they spoke in languages of people who were present, and their words were understood by foreigners, but not by them while they spoke. The ones speaking didn't know what they were saying, but the foreigners could understand their own languages. But Paul here envisages a somewhat different situation. On the day of Pentecost, tongues was, as Paul put it, assigned to the unbelievers. It was benefiting unbelievers by seeing these people supernaturally speak in the languages the unbelievers understood, and they recognized a miracle was going on, made them curious, and made them then listen to the gospel from Peter. So that was a special use of tongues. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul seems to presuppose that the person speaking in tongues is doing so in the church. That is, not with unbelievers. It's there to edify the church, like all the other gifts of the Spirit. But he says that the gift of tongues cannot edify the church if there's not an interpretation. That's why Paul favors prophecy over tongues, because he says a person who speaks in prophecy, you know, they're understood immediately. But if they speak in tongues, they aren't understood unless there's a gift, a companion gift of interpretation. Now consider that Paul, therefore, is assuming that the speaking of tongues in the church is different than the speaking of tongues on Pentecost, which was assigned to unbelievers. The church is not made up of unbelievers. The church is made up of believers. And Paul says that when a person speaks in tongues in the church, no one understands what he's saying. And so he's not speaking a known language in the church. And Paul insists that there must be, if there's going to be such speaking in tongues, there must be the companion gift of interpretation, an equally supernatural gift of being able to know what this person is saying. Now, this would not be necessary if they're speaking in human languages that someone present might understand. And
right.
So my impression is that you are right in thinking that there are languages that are not human languages that can be uttered in tongues. On the other hand, some people in some Pentecostal groups that I've heard speaking in tongues, what's coming out of their mouth sounds just like mimicking a whole bunch of other people doing it, or sounds just like, you know, it just doesn't sound linguistic at all, or it doesn't sound, natural or real at all. But I myself speak in tongues privately. I've never spoken in tongues publicly, but I speak in tongues fairly commonly in my private devotions. And while I don't have a clue what I'm saying when I speak in tongues, it sounds to me like it has the rhythm and syntax of a real language of some kind. You know, I don't know. You couldn't prove it by me, you know, but it sounds like a language to me. You know, that doesn't prove it.
But I've been to a lot of different churches and have learned a lot of many beliefs in different churches. And I guess kind of with the speaking in tongues in churches here, it seems like it's you're so into your worship time, you can't really utter intelligible language.
Well, it could be that. It could be that. I mean, Paul also talks about times when we don't know what to pray for as we ought to, and how the Holy Spirit assists us. Though in that place, he doesn't mention speaking in tongues. He mentions only that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in groans too deep for utterance. But the same phenomenon of the Holy Spirit helping us to groan out prayers that we don't know what to speak intelligibly might be present if the Holy Spirit is giving us words in when we're praying in the Spirit in tongues.
Yeah. Okay, well, thanks a lot. I was just kind of curious if that was a specific reference or kind of a general, and you've answered the question.
Yeah, Dolores, let me ask you this. You're calling from Monroe. Do you live in Monroe?
Yes, I do.
Do you know where the Youth with a Mission base is there?
Not by that name, anyway.
Okay, yeah. I think it's called the Numa Springs Retreat Center or something like that. It's a YWAM base. And it's about 5 miles out of town. I'm going to spend the whole summer there because I'm going to be teaching a Bible school in Monroe for 10 weeks this summer. And I just thought maybe you knew where that was. There will be an announcement on our website for those in the Seattle area. I'm going to spend 10 solid weeks teaching a group of students in Monroe during the summertime. But I'm also going on Thursday nights. I'm going to have an open meeting for anyone to come to. And at the same location. and I hope to meet a lot of our listeners from the area that way.
Which church is sponsoring you to come up?
No church is sponsoring it. I'm conducting the school myself. I ran a Bible college in Oregon for 16 years and have not done so for the past 10 years. I'm just doing this on my own, really. So I'm renting the facilities from Youth with a Mission. And
okay.
We got about 16 students coming from all over.
Okay. Well, sounds great. We've got a great little town here. We are... The churches work together here. It's wonderful. We've got a place called Take the Next Step where we help the homeless, we help those in trouble.
Uh-huh.
The community is just great.
Well, I spent some time there because I've taught at the YWAM base there a number of times. And I've also done some ministry in the prison there. And I plan to do some while I'm there this summer, too. Anyway, it's great to know that we got listeners in the area. Does this radio station come in strongly in Monroe?
Yes, it does.
Good.
It does for the most part.
Okay, great. Well, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've had a number of callers online waiting, but then drop off, and that's fine. I mean, I realize that sometimes people may feel like, well, if I can get on real quickly, I can call, but I only have a few seconds. And when they have to wait, they leave. But essentially the result is our lines are wide open, and we have about 6 minutes left, so we certainly have time for another call, maybe even two. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, I have about 6 minutes left. The number 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Salinas listeners that this Saturday night is our monthly Salinas meeting where we have just open Bible discussion in a home. Information is at the website. Likewise, this Sunday morning I'm preaching at a Foursquare church in Salinas called Harvest Lands Foursquare Church. I'll be preaching there Sunday morning. So our Salinas listeners, I want you to be aware of that. Let's talk to Will from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Will. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Quick question. I wanted to see two questions. I want to see if you've ever been to the Holy Land and or if you've ever considered taking a group out that way to see the sites and visit there. Okay, I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, thank you. I have been to Israel one time only. It's funny because when I was younger, I always wanted to go there, but I didn't really have occasion to go there. And about, I don't know what it was, 3 years ago or so, it seems like. I think it was 3 years ago. It might have been four. I actually had the opportunity to go and teach in Jerusalem for a couple of weeks at a Bible school there. So I've only spent a couple of weeks all together in Israel. And most of that time was right in the old city of Jerusalem. I did get one weekend in between those 2 weeks where I took a real quick trip up into Galilee and saw some of the interesting places up there. As far as taking a tour there, I don't know that I'm qualified to take a tour there. I realize that pastors do it all the time, but I mean, my knowledge of the Bible is reasonably good, but my knowledge of geography is weak, and so I don't really know that I would be a great tour guide. But if I ever do, I'll announce it here on the air, and if you're interested in going, we'll give you a chance to go. Let's talk to Gilbert in Watsonville next. Hi, Gilbert.
Hi. I have a question.
Well, we got some serious echo.
Salvation or the theology of election.
Okay.
Or salvation or what?
Uh-huh. Go ahead.
Yeah, so is that biblical, or do we have a free will to choose to serve Christ as a personal Lord and Savior?
Both. Both. There is a Christian doctrine, a biblical doctrine of election, and there is also the doctrine that we do make a choice in the matter. The reason some people think these two doctrines are in conflict with each other is because they understand election a certain way, and the way they understand it is certainly in conflict with the idea of free will. Their idea of election is that before any of us were born, God had decided which of us would be saved and which would not be saved individually. So that when I was born or you were born, we were already predetermined either to be saved or not by something God had elected before we were ever around. If that doctrine of election is true, then certainly we cannot also have the doctrine of free will. because there would be no such thing as a free will if all that had already been decided before we're born. On the other hand, the biblical doctrine of election is corporate. What I mean by that is like Israel. Israel was chosen by God as a special people. But individuals made their own choice of whether they were going to be part of Israel. Being born in Israel didn't mean you'd remain in Israel. You could be cut off from Israel by apostasy. And being born a Gentile didn't mean you wouldn't be part of Israel, since you could become an Israelite. Becoming an Israelite had its conditions, and remaining an Israelite had its conditions. If you weren't circumcised, you couldn't be one, for example. Now, what this means is that there was election and free choice. God elected Israel. That is, he decided that whoever was in Israel would have certain privileges as a special nation. But he did not decide who would be in Israel. That was left to the individual. If someone refused to circumcise their children would not be in Israel. If they worshipped idols, they'd be cut off from their people. If a Gentile wanted to be in Israel, he could. He could become circumcised. In other words, free will determined the fate of each individual with reference to being in Israel. But God determined that Israel was the entity that corporately he was going to specially use. Similarly, in the New Testament, it is Christ who is chosen. Just like Israel in the Old Testament was chosen, in the New Testament, Christ is chosen. That is unconditional. God determined that whoever is in Christ will have certain privileges. But the Bible does not say that God decided who would be in Christ. He chose us in Christ, but the Bible doesn't say he chose us to be in Christ. Now, it's not just fast talking. That's a different concept. To say that Jesus chose me and you, God chose you and me to be in Christ, means that we didn't make the choice. God did. We became Christians because we were predetermined. But for what Paul says is that God has chosen us in Christ. That is, he has chosen Christ. And whoever is in Christ gets to go along with that being chosen business. But it's an individual decision to be in Christ or not. If I choose to be in Christ, then I get to be in the one that Christ, that God has chosen to bless. If I choose not to be in Christ, then I miss out on being part of that corporate entity that God has chosen to bless. So God has chosen Christ, and we choose whether we will abide in Christ or not, says Paul and Jesus and other places in Scripture. Okay, I'm going to have to try to take... Oh, we're just about out of time. I wonder if I get one more question in here real quickly. Michelle from Everett, Washington. Only about a minute. Welcome.
Welcome. Thank you very much.
Sure.
I have a question about Philippians 2:1.
Yes.
It describes many positive emotions.
Yes.
But if you are emotionally melancholy more times than you would like to be, are you still a Christian?
Yes.
Given your life to the Lord and you look back over it and you think it's pretty defeated, you know.
I understand. So. Let me say this, that the Christian life is not monotone and it's not monochrome. There's different nuances and colors and emotions that come and go. Certainly Paul talks about the joy in Christ and the consolation of the Spirit. He also talks about being, tried beyond measure. And being weeping for certain people and carrying burdens on his heart for the churches. And he says, who stumbles and I do not burn inside about it. There's the full range of emotions. And some of them are appropriate at one time, some at another time. I would say the main concern about if you're depressed a lot or melancholy a lot would be whether it's in situations where that's appropriate or not. If it's not appropriate, then there may be something disordered there, which I would love to talk more about. Unfortunately, I didn't give you enough time. I wanted to. If you'd call back tomorrow, we could continue this discussion. We've only got 30 seconds. I've got to sign off.
All right. Great. Thank you, Steve.
My apologies, Michelle. I don't mind talking about that again if you want to call back tomorrow. My apologies for being so short. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can find our address there. You can donate there if you want to. You can find hundreds of free resources there. Also announcements of where I'm speaking. TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg.